Once more, we come on a Sunday evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I want to come to the end of the chapter that I preached from last Sunday evening, that is chapter 9, and let me read from verse 26 verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he, that is Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I think if you were to press me, I'd say that the text that I'm preaching on is one word, and it's that word once that occurs in the three verses that I read to you. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, what you have in the letter to the Hebrews is a consistent attempt. Indeed, some might almost think it's repetitious because he comes back to it again and again, a consistent attempt to set before us the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can illustrate that to you very simply. Do you remember how the letter opens? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And as soon as he got over that opening chapter, then he's asking this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, that which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And on he goes. At the end of the fourth chapter, for example, he sets before us the Lord Jesus in these words: we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And on he goes, and indeed we haven't got this far in the letter yet, but in chapter 12, it's as if in one sense he sums up the great message of the letter like this: looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So from beginning to end and right through and at almost innumerable points in the course of what he has to say, it's as if the writer of the letter, he's drawing our attention again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in a way that is quite unique in the New Testament. I've often mentioned this to you, that he's writing to Jews who'd become Christians, but who were, so it seems, having second thoughts in many cases about turning away from Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. And so the essence of his argument is very simple. He said, all that you find in a preliminary way in Judaism, you'll find in perfect completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been following these sermons on a Sunday evening, you'll have noticed that that is exactly the point that has been made again and again, almost in one sense, and I don't say this by way of criticism, with monotonous regularity. It's as if he's hammering home to them that if you have Jesus Christ, you have more than all that was ever promised in Judaism. And what the substance of his argument is very simple. If you turn away from Christ, you are turning back to that which is inferior, insufficient, and can never bring you the fulfillment that's available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he does it, and we've seen this from many different aspects. He does it by using the Old Testament symbolism. And you remember from what we know about Judaism, even in the New Testament, certainly in the Old Testament, that it was a very ritualistic religion. By that I mean there were lots of ceremonies. Not that they had invented them, they were ceremonies that had been ordained by God. There was a whole ecclesiastical structure that centered around the priest, and in particular the high priest and the tribe of Levi, and all of that seemed to knit together as they were encouraged to worship God. And yet, what the writer of the letter is arguing repeatedly to them is this: don't you see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was at best represented in an inferior way in all that symbolism, in the ceremony and the ritual that you seem to place such great store by, is absolutely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, he says, if only you realize what is there for you in Jesus Christ, you'll see how preposterous the idea is of going back to Judaism instead of cleaving to the Lord Jesus. And so as he comes to the end of this ninth chapter, it's as if he picks up what is, in one sense, the great theme of the letter to the Hebrews. I think I've got a commentary at home on Hebrews, and the title of that commentary is this: The Epistle of Priesthood. And it's a good title. It's as if the author, in writing that commentary, has singled out what he reckons to be the essence of the argument of the writer. It's about the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ, certainly in comparison to all that was inferior in the Old Testament and all that is now fulfilled gloriously in the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly as he comes to the end of this ninth chapter, That's the great theme that he's mentioning. And his argument is very simple. It's as if he's singling out from the ministry of the Old Testament high priest what, on any reckoning, must be held to be the most important thing that he did in the whole of the Jewish calendar. Once a year, on one particular day, he did what he never did on any other day. He went into the Holy of Holies, and that was the place, first of all, a tent in the wilderness, and then later on, after the days of Solomon, it was a temple in Jerusalem, and then a second temple after they'd returned from Babylon. And there in that Holy of Holies resided the Ark of the Covenant that contained originally the two tablets of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments and various other pieces that are mentioned actually earlier on in this chapter. And he only went into it with very elaborate and careful ceremony. There had to be sacrifices that were offered because he himself was a sinner, and he daren't venture anyhow into the presence of God. He had to make atonement for his own sin. But he wasn't just there in a private capacity. It wasn't, as it were, a personal spiritual trip that he was engaged on. He was there as the high priest of the nation. And in a sense, what he was doing when he went into that Holy of Holies was to carry with him the nation into the presence of God, and to seek to make atonement for them. So there were other sacrifices, as well as the sacrifice that he made for his own sin. The blood was sprinkled in a certain way on the items in the Holy of Holies, and then he would come out, he would change from the robes that he was wearing to go into that place, and you might say normal activity was resumed. And he wouldn't do that again for a whole year. But then, if he was still alive, he would be the high priest that were going would go again into the Holy of Holies, performing exactly the same ceremony. And the year after that, and the year after that, it had gone on for centuries, ever since God revealed, first of all, to Moses what he required of his people. And now that's what this writer picks up. And he contrasts that Old Testament high priest with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation, he often must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, you notice that word, but now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And in putting it like that, he's put a stark contrast between all that was there, acted out symbolically by the Old Testament high priest and done repeatedly year after year, century after century, with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, not repetitiously, but once and for all. And he says, if only you grasp that, how could you even think of turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ? No, he has done this great work, and it never needs to be repeated. And in a quite a remarkable way, three times over, and I've drawn your attention to this, you get this word once mentioned. Twice it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once it refers to us and to the fact that we die once and for all. There's no coming back. There's no second passing through the portals of death. It's a once and for all action. But the Lord Jesus Christ died once and for all. He offered himself once and for all. In fact, if you've got your Bibles open, you can turn back to the 27th verse of chapter 7, probably on the opposite page or so of your Bible. And it's the same argument. Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And actually the Greek word that is used there is slightly different from the one that's used three times in these verses. There's a little prefix to it. And I think if you look at one of the modern translations, when it's translating Hebrews 7, verse 27, it wouldn't just put once. It would use the phrase once and for all. There was something absolutely unique about this once for all action of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the writer of the letter, he picks up that same point, that Christ has not died repeatedly. Christ died once. He offered himself once. And we have to die once. But it's the once and for all death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is our hope. Now, I've got three very simple things that I want to draw from that. What does it mean to say that Christ has died once? And the answer is very elementary. What he's done is sufficient. That's almost inevitable, isn't it? If something is done once and for all, it doesn't need to be repeated. Now, I expect we've all had the experience, maybe in work or in some hobby that you've got. You try a hand at something, and maybe you make a bit of a hash of it. And so you come back, you have a second attempt, and maybe it's better the second time, and on you go, and maybe eventually you reach something, and you say, well, yes, I'm not going to do any better than that. That's it. Well, Christ offered himself once and for all. It wasn't a question of him having to come back as the Old Testament high priest next year and do it again, because all that had benefited the people had been, you might say, a year's temporary alleviation from the judgment of God. No, what Christ did on the cross was something that was sufficient. Didn't need addition, didn't need repetition, it was once and for all. Or, to put it from in another way, it means that what he did was finished. You see, if something is done once, you don't do it again. The only point behind you and me trying to do things repeatedly is that we hope that next time it's going to be better, next time it will work, next time it will be up to standard. Well, this was up to standard. He did it. It couldn't be improved upon. Therefore, it's finished once and for all. And there's no question of Christ having to be reoffered or his sacrifice having to be re-presented. I think I made this point a few Sunday nights ago when I was preaching, I referred to the Lord's Supper. And, you know, some people have got very strange ideas about what happens at the Lord's table. They think that somehow they are reenacting or representing the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. And even to suggest that is really totally to demolish what Christ has done. It's to say, in effect, no, it wasn't sufficient. It isn't finished. We need to repeat it. We need to add it. We need to somehow get it done all over again in order that the efficacy of it might be applied to us. But when we come to the Lord's table, we remember what has happened once and for all. We don't repeat it. The symbols that we have, the bread, the wine, broken bread, outpoured wine, it's not doing Calvary all over again. It's, you might say, jogging our memory, let's put it like that, jogging our memory so that it comes to us hopefully with a fresh power, what Jesus has done once and for all. And it should be a time, therefore, of great joy as far as Christians are concerned. Here we are, we gather, we're sinners. Since we were last at the Lord's table, we've all of us sinned, and we've got this terrible sense of guilt upon us, and we come to the Lord's table, and we hear afresh the promises of God, and the assurance is given to us that because of what Jesus Christ has done, it was sufficient, it's finished, it can't be added to, it can't be repeated, and therefore we have this sense of peace and acceptance with God. In other words, this word once, it means that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was effective. And that's exactly what was not true of the Old Testament high priest and the sacrifices that he offered. They didn't take away sin. All you could argue that they did was in one sense suspend the administration of the penalty. But it didn't deal with sin in your heart. It didn't enable God, as it were, to wipe the slate clean. No, a remembrance was made of them every time the Old Testament high priest had such a service to perform. In fact, the very next chapter of the letter, it explains that to us. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. but in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So, you see, there's the argument. It's a very simple argument, isn't it? But a very powerful argument. Going back to the Old Testament system. And what's it doing? Is it dealing with your sin? No, it isn't. It's reminding you of your sin, reminding you of the fact of how wretched you are as a sinner, how undeserving you are of the mercy of God. And you come, you follow this God-prescribed ritual, but you know that in a year's time you'll be doing the same thing. Sin will not have been eradicated in any sense from your heart. And God will still have the weight of your sin telling against you. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done, it's sufficient. It's final. It's something that never needs to be repeated. It is effective. And so, in the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly work, there is something glorious. There's no need, as it were, to put him on the cross again. That's one reason, for example. I know sometimes you see ladies with a little cross hanging around their necks. And maybe some of you have those. I'm not particularly concerned with that. Well, if you never have one with a representation of an immolated Lord Jesus Christ on it, you know, Christ on the cross. No, that's wrong. That's why, for example, we don't have any such images in a chapel like this. What Christ did doesn't need repetition, and therefore we remember what he has done. We don't repeat what he has done. We don't somehow offer him again to God. We thank God that there's something final, there's something sufficient, there's something effective about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we've got a gospel to proclaim. That's really what the writer is saying. I was thinking of the line of one of the hymns that sometimes we sing. It says this: there remaineth no more work to be done. There isn't anything to add to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It isn't when you become a Christian, you say, well, yes, I look to Christ for the forgiveness of my sin, and Lord, here's my little contribution as well. I'm going to promise that I'll be better in the future. That's not the way of salvation. A person that argues like that, I would say, is not saved. He hasn't understood what Jesus has done. We don't need our additional promises. We don't need little bits and pieces that we can tag on to what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done is perfect, complete, sufficient, and effective. So that's the very essence of the gospel. And anything that denies that is, of course, nothing less than a denial of the very central fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, back in the 1500s, there took place that great event that we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. And this was the great rediscovery of those people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and so many of the other of those leaders. It wasn't that they invented the gospel. They didn't. By the grace of God, they rediscovered it. They rediscovered that there's something simple, there's something effective, there's something final about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them were persecuted. Some of them even paid for their faith with their lives, because they were not willing to say that the sacrifice of the Mass, for example, which was and still is such an essential part of Roman Catholic religion. They were not willing to say that was pleasing to God. They said it is anathema. You do not need, you cannot, you dare not reoffer the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, for example, they got rid of all altars. They got simple wooden tables. They reorganized their churches, their places of worship. They put the table down in the middle of the congregation, not at the distant east end of a church where only the clergy could see it and hear what was going on. They brought it right down into the middle of the congregation that would gather around the table to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all comes back to verses like this. There's something final and unalterable about the message of the Christian gospel. And the seriousness of it is, I think, brought home to us in this simple word, once. What Jesus Christ has done when he offered himself, he did it once. It's the culmination of his life. But it wasn't a failure. He didn't need a rerun. He didn't need a second go at it in order to do it better a second time. He did it perfectly. And therefore, there was a glorious finality about it. And what has he done? Well, he's put away sin. Again, some of the modern translations, they put it like this. He hath appeared to annul sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what it means to put away sin. It wipes it away. It isn't there. The charge is removed. So when God looks upon you, he doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as someone who is made acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus Christ did once and for all when he died on the cross. Sin was annulled. The penalty was annulled, revoked. And there was no stain left on your record. Instead, as you've trusted in Christ, your sin has been put away. And do you know what that means? Again, it's this word, once. In the next verse, he goes on to put it like this. As it is appointed unto men once to die. Bit of a sobering thought, that, isn't it? But it's a very biblical thought. None of us knows when it will happen. We know that it will happen, barring the prior return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we shall die once and for all. And there's no, can I put it like this? There's no post-mortem salvation. There's no preaching of the gospel once you get the other side of the grave. And so if you've rejected Christ this side of it, you're given a second chance the other side. No, as you die, so you are for eternity. As Christ is your Savior, so he will be for eternity. And if Christ is not your Savior, that will be true of you for eternity. No post-mortem salvation. No purgatory, for example. You don't need to undergo a further cleansing in order to make you fit for heaven. No, there's no teaching along those lines anywhere in the Word of God. Why not? Because what Jesus has done is complete. It's perfect. And why do you need something that by its very definition means that you're purging away sin that you're still carrying with you? Your sin has been dealt with in Christ. It's been annulled. And so there's no sin to be wiped away. No second chance. Or, I don't know if we've got any people that believe this here, but they seem to be becoming increasingly common, even in this country. There's no reincarnation. Don't think that somehow you're going to come back maybe in the form of another person, or you'll relive your life over again, and what you didn't get right first time round, you'll be able to get right second time round. No, it's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. That's the inevitable next step. Well, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And he doesn't use the word once. It's there by implication, really, in the last phrase. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, not coming to deal with sin, but in order to bring the fullness of salvation to those who have trusted in him. So that's why he's pleading with these people, pleading with them to prevent them from turning away from Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to do this evening is this, to ask you, have you ever come to him? Have you ever trusted in him? Have you got somehow at the back of your mind this vague idea that even if you don't come in this life, there'll be another opportunity given you? Or do you think that perhaps in this life, what he did, it was good, but not good enough? You've got to throw in your own little contribution, and hopefully, as a combined effort between Christ and you, that will see you all right to heaven. No. Once he died for sin, he offered himself. It doesn't need repetition. It's perfect. It's effective. It can't be repeated. And any sinner that trusts in Jesus has the assurance given to him by God that his sins have been annulled. Well, is that true of you? And if not, what I tell you to do is this. Not to turn over a new leaf. Not to make a better effort. Not to pull your socks up spiritually and really screw down to things in a way that you've never done so far. What I'm telling you to do is this. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to him with the dependence of faith. Rely on him. And you'll find that his once and for all death for sinners means that your sins are gone. They've been annulled. Despite all that you've done, Christ has forgiven you. God has made you acceptable in his beloved Son. And remember that the day is coming that the Christ who once died is going to return. And then the fullness of the blessing and the benefits of salvation, they'll all be yours throughout eternity. So, if you remember nothing else about this sermon tonight, remember that word once. Christ once offered himself for sin. It's appointed unto men once to die. And Christ was offered to bear the sins once, the sins of many, and come to God through him. Amen.